This morning we're going to find our text in Matthew chapter 24, so we'll turn there, Matthew chapter 24. I've gone through this chapter in the past and explained it, not as a preterist or a futurist, but as a historicist. It begins with the disciples of Jesus asking him two questions. We're going to read then verses 1 through 3 first. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now the disciples may well have assumed, of course, that the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ would both take place at the same time. But either way, Christ goes on to speak of two events. The first, the destruction of the temple and the horrific slaughter of the Jews by the Romans in 70 AD. The brutal, the idolatrous Roman soldiers even looted the temple and utterly destroyed it. This was indeed to the Jews an abomination that caused desolation. The fury and bloodlust of the Roman soldiers when they finally took the city of Jerusalem knew no bounds or mercy. The commanders of the Roman legions had lost control of their troops, utterly lost control of their soldiers, and so it was a time of horror and tribulation and suffering and death, which was as bad as any time before or ever will be. The truth be told, there have been other such scenes of suffering and carnage. There will be again, but at some point, things are just as bad as they can be, and there's no rating one time worse than the other. Certainly had those days of slaughter and destruction not been shortened, the Roman host would have finished the job that was in their heart, so to speak. They would have spread out all across Judea and killed Jews until there were none left to kill, including Christian Jews who had heeded the Lord's warning to flee Jerusalem when the armies of Rome approached. So the two events Christ Jesus speaks of in this chapter are first the siege and fall of Jerusalem, and then secondly, his return, his one and only return at the end of time in the clouds of heaven with great glory. Now today our focus is going to be on our text. I'm only going to say just a few things about the immediate context. We'll read our text in just a minute and that context. The text is part of a warning to the body of Christ that we are not to become careless and worldly and selfish and unfruitful, unfaithful. There's also a warning particularly for ministers that they're not to become just as I described, and they are to faithfully fulfill all their duties as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a steward of the household of faith. All of us together are to live as faithful, spiritual men and women, in such a way as that we would not be ashamed were the Lord to come back this very day. Now, as we consider our text, I find encouragement in it. I find encouragement in a text that many would not. The text is this, verse 37, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want to read some context. I want to go on from there. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not going to be addressing what follows our text only in passing. I want to focus on just this one verse today. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There are many today, certainly futurists, who interpret this as meaning by the time the Lord Jesus returns, the whole earth, the whole world, will be plunged into the deepest darkness and lawlessness, violence and cruelty and depravity, just as in the days of Noah. After all, does the text not proclaim, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. But this understanding ignores the context, which is a warning and an exhortation to Christians to live in such a way that they're ready for the Lord to return. It's an exhortation unto faithfulness, even in times such as these. Summed up, we ought to live as faithful and fruitful pilgrims and strangers in the world, rather than growing careless and cold and worldly and selfish, rather than following after the world and living as if the Lord were never coming back or we were never going to him. Noah, preacher of righteousness, warned and warned and warned the people living in his day to repent. Repent. Believe on the Lord before their day of grace came to an end in a flood of destruction. God's wrath poured out upon the sinful world. But they ignored Noah, and they continued to live day by day in willful rebellion. But you'll note that the emphasis here is not on the wickedness and depravity of the people of Noah's day, but the fact that they went about their day-to-day activities as if, well, as if there were no God, let alone a righteous God who would call them to account, a righteous God who will not be mocked. You noticed here as we read our text in some context, you notice here that the Lord doesn't talk about the violence and depravity of the people in Noah's time, but that even as judgment and destruction and hell were right at their door, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, it's clear from the biblical record in Genesis 6 that the men and women of the world in the days of Noah were uniformly and utterly lawless. They were wicked in every way. They were no doubt cruel, extremely depraved. It was a time when the whole world was just filled with darkness, thick darkness and wickedness. But Christ doesn't mention that in the context of our text. It's not that we're to ignore that reality. But we need to look at the context of our text so that we don't misunderstand our text. Rather, Christ points out that the people in the days of Noah, even up to the very moment the flood came and took them away, ignored the preaching and the warning of Noah, warnings of God's impending judgment. They went right on up until the last moment, living in willful rebellion and carelessness and arrogance, refusing the truth that God graciously made known to them through the prophet Noah, refusing the warnings and the pleadings and the threatenings of the prophet. Now, even when destruction was at their doorstep, when all the fountains of the great deep were about to be broken up and the heavens were lowering and on the verge of pouring out a flood of rain, and thus God's judgment and wrath poured out upon them, the people just went about their daily lives, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage with an utter disregard for God and the warnings preached by his prophet. 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Are such warnings necessary for the church today and for you and me? They are. All we have to do is look around us, and not with pride, but tremble. Such warnings are necessary. Christians begin to live like this. Churches begin to operate like this. Churches increasingly filled, of course, with tares, and then more tares than wheat, and then apostatizing. Certainly at the time of Christ's return, as it draws nigh, fallen men and women of this world will continue to live just this way as described here in the context of our text. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." This is talking about those, yes, that are unregenerate. This is talking, yes, about the world. But I say the context is that we're not to be like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to live like the world. Careless. Cold. Reckless. An antinomian mindset and way of living. 2 Peter 3, the verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, most certainly, that is the way that the unregenerate live. But Christians ought not to live that way, to live as if Christ will never come back, live as if we'll never go to him. Christians must take care not to fall into a similitude of the sin spoken of in our text, that is to live self-centered, careless, worldly lives rather than living more as if Christ were to return this very day. Taken in context with what follows to the end of the chapter, that's the context of our text. Not that before Jesus returns, the world will be in the same condition it was in Noah's day with regard to the worldwide darkness, lawlessness, and depravity of the times. Now, I don't doubt that from now till then, and at that time, there'll be much lawlessness, wickedness, depravity, cruelty, and in various places, persecution. There'll be wars, rumors of wars. And certainly it seems as if man is perfecting wickedness. And as the years go by, he certainly has more instruments that he can use to that end. Yes, evil men and seducers do wax worse and worse, don't they? Deceiving and being deceived. But the context of our text is that just prior to the return of Christ, and whatever signs there are of his immediate coming, There will be fallen men and women living with no concern for their souls, no fear of God, no sense that the end of all things is near. They'll be eating and drinking, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage right up until the end. They will be smug and proud and full of themselves and their worldly wisdom, which is foolishness and folly. Those who are in Christ, those that profess his name, ought to take a warning from this, and not to become smug and proud and full of themselves and their worldly wisdom, I say, that so many are now turning to, enticing words of man's wisdom and even the preaching of the gospel. But things will never be just as it was in the days of Noah again. That is, with darkness, the devil, depravity, destruction, and death holding sway over the whole world. Why? Well, I hope with God's help to answer that question today and rightly answer it. And I believe there's encouragement in that answer. And perhaps some that hear this sermon will be disabused of an excuse for unfaithfulness, unfruitfulness, and, if it were a word, unjoyfulness. We need to consider the condition of the Lord's people from the fall through the time of Noah. In considering this, we are also then considering the effectual spiritual power of what we will call the church in Noah's day, prior to the worldwide flood, which was in truth God's wrath being poured out upon the world at that time. Now, in considering the condition of the Lord's people from Adam to Noah, we ought to understand that they were not by any means so equipped by the Lord as the church is today to be the preserving salt of the earth and the effectual evangelical light of the world. The gospel was first declared by God after the fall in the garden to Adam and Eve. In truth, they were given a simple, bare promise of a Messiah who would come from God and be the seed of the woman, who would save those who trusted and rested in him. And he would destroy the work of the devil. But from then on, and certainly until the flood, there was a minimal gospel light and doctrine. Over time, the Spirit of the Lord revealed more of the Messiah and his great redemption work, and more of the promises of God in Christ. Certainly the covenant of grace was reaffirmed and further revealed and administered through several subsequent covenants. We think, for instance, the covenant of Abraham or with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, and certainly we come lastly to the new covenant. Now, it's vitally important to remember that justification and salvation have only ever been received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I appreciate what the Baptist Confession of 1689 says, how it sums it up, and I agree with it. I don't know how I would improve on this. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. The virtue and efficacy and benefit were communicated to the elect in all ages because the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of his people. And in that sense, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What he had covenanted to do on our behalf, he would infallibly complete. Now, Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. and as a head of the elect in the covenant of grace, Christ Jesus perfectly, purely obeyed the law in every point, and on the cross offered up his life of infinite worth to satisfy the law's demands for the infinite death of the sinners for whom he died. As their sin bearer and satisfaction in Christ propitiated the wrath of God, which was poured out full strength into his soul until the last drop of God's cup of wrath was drained. By his death and by his resurrection, Christ Jesus ratified and instituted the New Testament in his blood, the new covenant, by which the covenant of grace is administered. It is also called the New Testament, with the emphasis then on the eternal inheritance Christ has purchased for his people, all of his people, for all time, by his death as a testator of that testament. But to return to the Lord's people and their condition from Adam to Noah, as we look at this text of ours, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We ought to consider their condition in contrast to that of the New Testament church. They had only the barest knowledge of the coming Christ, the seed of the woman, and they had no mediator between God and them, not even a man such as Moses, who was only a shadow of Christ, of course, and couldn't mediate as Christ does, as our great high priest who entered heaven with his own blood and ever liveth at the right hand of God to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26, the verses. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Oh, they had the mediator in the sense of what we just read in the Baptist Confession of Faith, because as mediator, Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king for all of his people. But they did not have him as their intercessor. They did not have him as the head of their church yet. They did not have him at the right hand of God interceding for them as the God-man. Now, Job, who was born long after the flood, mourned this way, chapter 9, the verse 33 of Job, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us," speaking of him and God, "that might lay his hand upon us both." I mentioned Moses as a type of Christ interceding for the people with God, but only a type. Do you remember him at the mountain? God manifested just a glimpse of his awful holiness and hatred of sin. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That's all the intercessor that they had. And that was more than the Lord's people in the days of Noah. In Noah's day, the understanding of the Lord's people, that is, that they had of eternal life with the Lord in glory, was very limited as compared to New Testament times and the lively hope which has now been revealed. Just consider how the hope we have in heaven, so clearly worked in our hearts, so clearly revealed in the Word that we have, how that causes the Lord's people to rejoice and strengthens them in his service today. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. I say God through Christ, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is not that those prior to Christ didn't have any knowledge of eternal life and immortality, but compared to what the New Testament church has now in these glorious gospel times, the apostle says he's brought it to light, into full light through the gospel. Well, think of the people in Noah's time. They didn't even have Isaiah the prophet preaching to them, that very evangelical prophet. But nevertheless, did not reveal all that's been revealed in the New Testament. Now, prior to the worldwide flood in Noah's day, there were no apostles. There were no ministers. There was no assembly of the Lord's people under elders. And with Christ Jesus as head, as prophet, priest, and king of the church. Only two prophets are mentioned in those days, from Adam to Noah. And neither with regard to any evangelical light, but only with regard to warning a wicked world. As vital as that is, but without gospel preaching, without the effectual working of the Spirit of the Lord by the gospel in the heart of sinners, warnings and threatenings will not make new creatures. There might be some reformation of behavior for a time, but it won't make new creatures. But in Jude, of course, you read of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. It says he prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And then, of course, Noah is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse 5, as a preacher of righteousness. Now, in the days of Noah, there were no written scriptures at all. There were none. People didn't have written scriptures. They didn't have the effectual light and power and comfort and edification. They didn't have the heavenly, enlightening, sanctifying, strengthening knowledge and wisdom of the written word of God to read, to study, to meditate on, and by which the Holy Spirit effectually works in the heart. They didn't have the sword of the Spirit with which to resist the devil and pierce the darkness of men's minds and combat the lies of Satan and the deceptions of men. Psalm 119, the verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." They didn't have that lamp and that light. Ephesians 6, the verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. They didn't have that sword of the Spirit. They didn't have the written scriptures. Not the Old Testament, let alone the New. Hebrews 4, the verse 12, speaks of the very great, essential, vital importance of the Word of God in contending against Satan and all of his lies and all of his deceptions, the lies of those who serve him, and keep men and women in darkness and bondage. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And in 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the doctrines of Christ in the Word of God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit works effectually in our heart by this. Going on, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, being made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the effectual working of the Spirit." But in Noah's day, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Old Testament. I mentioned Satan earlier, who even to this day is the church's great adversary, and I most certainly don't want to minimize that. Yet in the days of Noah, Satan exercised his craft and power even more freely for reasons, of course, which I just mentioned. But we ought also to mention also that Christ has now been crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and is the head of his church, to whom he has sent the Holy Spirit to work effectually by the light of the doctrines of Christ preached by the New Testament church all around the world. The Son of Righteousness has truly arisen with healing in his wings. Malachi 4, the verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Son of Righteousness, we live in the day of full gospel light. They, in Noah's time, didn't have this full gospel light. They didn't have this full light of Christ. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have an understanding even of Christ that we would have. They didn't have him leading them into all the world to do spiritual battle for him with the sword of the Spirit, combat the devil for the souls of men and for the truth as it is in Jesus. They just had on their horizon just some slight beginnings, a little bit of light there, as we see early in the morning. That was what they had. And Jesus said to his disciples, as they were rejoicing, having gone out into the world preaching under his commission, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Christ here is looking ahead to his crucifixion, his resurrection, the bringing in of the New Testament church, the giving of the New Testament scriptures, the sending of the Holy Spirit with great power to his people to work among them. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's looking ahead here to the gospel going out into all the world with effectual power, preached by a Spirit-filled and shared by a Spirit-filled church. Satan, truly, was the ruler of the whole world at that time, other than a tiny remnant. He was the ruler beyond that little region, a tiny remnant of the whole world. But I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, looking ahead to glorious gospel triumphs. He said, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, speaking of Satan and his host, and all of Satan's deceptions and craft, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. He promises the church in Romans, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The meaning of bruise there is not the same as when Christ bruised Satan and destroyed his work. It means that they would tread under their feet Satan, spiritually speaking. There would be great gospel triumphs. The church has again and again and again done this. It's not to say we don't have this roaring lion to contend with. It's not to say that Satan never makes ground among the Lord's people. He's doing it right now in this great spiritual downgrade. But I say it's not as it was in the days of Noah, is it? Our text has to do with the days of Noah. The days of Noah, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus said this, John 7, the verse 39. He spoke of the Holy Spirit that he would send them. And then I should say, verse 39 says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is not to say the Holy Spirit didn't minister to the Lord's people and dwell in them at all prior to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The issue is the measure of influence, effectual power, light and felt, effectual, assuring presence of the Holy Ghost working among the Lord's people and in them. Clearly, after Pentecost, this was much, much greater, certainly than in the days of Noah. This is the promise of Christ Jesus to his new covenant people. John 7, the verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speaks of the outward working and fruits of the inward effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated heart. But we cannot say that those in Noah's time would have had this to the same extent we do now. Nowhere is close. That's so obvious. And then Ephesians 4, the verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Captivity captive. He spoiled all of Satan's rule. He led him captive. But he gave gifts unto men by the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit is working effectually in his people today. We need to take care not to grieve him. The Holy Spirit, the church has in the fullest measure that it will have. We have the scriptures, including the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament church lives in the full blazing light of gospel truth revealed, gospel doctrine revealed. This is why Jesus said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, Matthew 11, the verse 11, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John in this, that we see things and know things that John didn't, that we have the Spirit of God working among us and in us, and we go out into the world preaching the gospel with a power that John the Baptist would not have had. Greater than John the Baptist even in those ways. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days of Noah, there was no church, even as it existed in the days of Moses and David, and certainly until the New Testament times. But if you look at the difference between Israel, the Old Testament church, and the New Testament church, that's substantial right there. And if you look at the difference between the days of Noah and the Old Testament church, that's substantial. As we consider these days and the days leading up to the return of Christ, they say if you look at the Old Testament church even and the New Testament church, you look at Israel, and you compare as to the church's priesthood, light, revealed truth, measure of the Spirit, effectual power, government, gifts, calling, commission, covenant, the people's relationship with God, it's substantial. Turn to Hebrews 12. I'm not going to comment on this. I have a good deal of ground to cover yet. But there's a comparison here, one that ought to humble us, one that ought to cause us to rejoice. But if we look in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, but ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. And so we think of the Lord's people in Noah's day then. How would, if we call them the church then, how would that compare to the New Testament church in the world today? It has a bearing on what the world will be like before the Lord returns. The world which has the New Testament church in it will never again be as in the days of Noah. I say in that it will be wreathed in total darkness, steeped in utter depravity and under the scepter of the devil. No, it has the New Testament church in it. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, is called the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. He said, ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. This certainly cannot be said to apply to the Lord's people from Adam to Noah. Certainly not in the way it can be applied to the New Testament church, the faithful New Testament church. Our text is verse 37, Matthew chapter 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days of Noah, the Lord's people were in a far different condition, as I've already summarized. And they certainly did not have either the spiritual light or effectual power or divine commission that the New Testament church has been given by her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Go, ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. They began then to obey that commission after Pentecost. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Mark 16, verse 20. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Will the Lord cease at any time to work with his people as they go out fulfilling the Great Commission? No, he won't. And so faithful ministers will continue to preach, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was not so in the days of Noah. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The church goes out into all the world, preaching the gospel, and Christ working with them. Now, don't tell me that will cease to have any effect at some point. And so the world will once again be wreathed in utter, complete darkness. Oh, no, it's an effectual power at work by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It's the power that causes the wolf and lamb to feed together and the lion to eat straw like the bullock, and it makes the serpent's meat dust. Satan eats dust where the triumph of the gospel is felt. I briefly described the New Testament church, her head, her government, her teacher, her gifts and graces, her lights and effectual power, her blessings and benefits, her commission, her calling, her spiritual weapons, including the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Old and New Testament. There's no doubt that the faithful church on earth will always needs be the church militant, waging spiritual warfare, and in various places being persecuted, even at times unto the death. There's no doubt that the church on earth in various places will backslide at various times, and by necessity be chastened of the Lord. Certainly there's no doubt that the church on earth must be revived by the Holy Spirit from time to time. Moreover, I'm not of those who claim that by the time Christ returns, the whole earth will be, for all intents and purposes, under the sway of Christianity, including all the governments of men. I do believe there will always be wars and rumors of wars, cruelty, darkness, depravity, and persecutions. But I also believe there will be awakenings and revivals and glorious gospel triumphs. And if the world is exceedingly dark in various places at various times, the church, the true church, the faithful church in various places around the globe will be exceedingly light and filled with effectual power. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of great gospel victories through his church, working with and through by the Spirit his church. He went out to conquer. It says, he went forth conquering and to conquer. He will continue to conquer throughout all ages until he returns. Are we to believe our conquering king by the church which he so richly blesses and equips, will cease to conquer and withdraw his promises, presence, and power? I don't believe it's so. If before the return of Christ Jesus, the world will be just as it was in the days of Noah, the whole world plunged into utter lawlessness, darkness, cruelty, depravity, and the church consisting of, at best, a tiny, ineffectual remnant, what does this say about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ? Talking now with regard even to this earth, the gospel church is the kingdom of God on earth. I say, as we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth, it's the gospel church. By that I mean the true spiritual church of all born-again men and women. This church, gathered together, yes, invisible local churches, is called the invisible church since it's spiritual, and the kingdom of God on earth, though manifesting itself outwardly, but within each Christian. It is a spiritual kingdom, and Christ by the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of each of his people. He said this, "Neither shall they say, Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." If before the coming of Christ the whole world is plunged into the same dark, depraved, lawless condition, and the church, if existing at all, and at best is just a minuscule, ineffectual remnant, as it was in the days of Noah, what does that say about Christ's kingdom? And what does it say about Christ as king? Yes, according to the will and wisdom of God, the church will always have a spiritual warfare to wage, and often it will be a very hard warfare. This, of course, brings glory to Christ, but this does not mean that the devil and darkness and the world will prevail over Christ's church. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Not then, not since, not ever. Now, at the start of this service, we read Daniel's prophecy by his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I just want to read again two verses from that prophecy. He said this, verse 35 of chapter 2. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Talking about the kingdoms of men there. And it says the stone, it speaks of this stone that smote the image. The stone Daniel, by the Spirit, spoke of is the New Testament church, the gospel kingdom of Christ. Christ is king who rules by his word and his spirit. Psalm 2, the verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Daniel 2, the verse 4, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This speaks of the kingdom Christ set up. This speaks of New Testament times. We have here the prophecy and promise of God that the church of Christ shall never be destroyed as to her existence, government, effectual power, and continuing work. And will never be left to other people, that is, to the kingdoms, kings, and people of the world, let alone the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. These shall never rule or overcome the kingdom of heaven on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The church, under Christ her head, will, even through times of peril and trial and persecution, always outlast, wear out and triumph over all the powers and persecutors of men and all the principalities and powers of the devil. Always. How then could it be that the whole world would be completely wreathed in thick darkness and utter depravity, no light to be found, no gospel light or power to be found, before Christ returns, just as was the case before the flood? It cannot be. The parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 31 through 33. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Speaking of the gospel church spreading through the whole world. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Speaking of the effectual power and light of the gospel preached, taught, declared by the gospel church all around the world, how this light of the gospel will permeate into all the dark corners of the world. Now, if it's going to be just as in the days of Noah, in the sense of nothing but darkness, then someone's going to have to cut that tree down. Someone's going to have to unleaven the world of all gospel light. The context of our text is a warning to Christians and certainly ministers to be as Christ urges in Luke 12, the verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. There's also a warning here for the unconverted. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. To the unconverted, we say, today is your day of grace. There is an eternal flood of wrath awaiting those who die without Christ. And certainly those who are alive but unconverted when he returns. You know not when you'll face him. Seek him now while he may be found, that you might rejoice when he returns, rather than face him as your judge and the executor of that awful eternal penalty of a living death in hell. There's remission of sins, salvation, and new eternal life through faith in Christ, in his blood, in his righteousness, and in his person. Seek him. Seek him for saving faith, for repentance and saving faith and new life. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would just close by saying this. That given the exceeding great blessings we have who are members of Christ's body in these gospel times in this New Testament church, I reviewed them. We ought to be of all people the most joyful, the most thankful, the most faithful, and the most fruitful. And we ought to never give up, but to continue to wrestle and fight and labor and pray and wait on the Lord. He will raise up his standard in his time, according to his will, again. He's raising it up in other places right now. I trust he will raise it up in our country as well, as I say, in his will and in his time. I don't say that the church here will escape any chastening. I don't say that there might not be hard times ahead. But he will raise up his standard if his church will be faithful. He raises it up even now by them. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, the verse 19. That's a promise. That's a promise until the end of time, until Christ returns. Amen.